we are on the last week of a 15-week series on 1 Peter. We're going to wrap it up here with Peter's signature. It's three verses, and I'm going to do my best to kind of summarize where we've been. What is this letter calling us to? So as we read this, I'd appreciate if you guys would stand with me. And it's short enough, we can all read this together without tripping over our words. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, Father in heaven, Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, Son of God, we thank you for the inspiring word of your scripture, this letter Peter wrote 2 millennia ago to a church in exile, looking for understanding, looking for purpose in the midst of their suffering and struggle, the cultural, social rejections they've faced. And they get word from Peter. What an encouraging time. Lord, we think those 2 millennia ago, how sweet these words were to those congregations. Let them be sweet to us this morning. Let these encouragements and these reminders of your true grace do deep work in our hearts, in our spirits. Call us to transformation in our hearts, in our minds, our bodies, and our souls. In your name, Jesus. Amen. You can go ahead and take a seat. So we've got a few characters here. We've got Silvanus or Silas, a fellow traveler. We meet Silas in Acts as well. He was with Paul for a season, a faithful brother who essentially was the messenger of this letter. So Silas played a role in the early church where he would take letters to and from and probably would stand in front of the congregations going house to house and read the letter out loud. We were processing on Wednesday how interesting it would have been to be there when Silas showed up. And you'd go to all the people who you knew were a part of your church community and say, Silas is here, and he's got a letter from Peter. And so everyone would get together, and he'd stand in front of the room and read it. And they must have just listened to the words and said, can you read it again? Read it again. Read it again. Can you imagine 6, 7 times in a row reading it? Digesting it, having these deep conversations, probably staying up all night, just worshiping God, thanking him for sending word from the Apostle Peter, who actually saw Jesus. It's pretty remarkable, you guys. This is a real letter from a real time, from someone who watched Jesus die. And he saw him resurrected on those shores of Galilee. It's pretty remarkable, you guys. It's the same guy who's standing on top of the hill watching Jesus have a conversation with Moses and Elijah, thinking, this is pretty cool. Jesus, should we build a tent here? Just like, no, we're not going to build a tent here. It's the same guy who at the end of John, the gospel, John makes it clear he got to the tomb faster than Peter. Peter is a flawed person who fell in love with Jesus. And the tradition goes that when Peter was ultimately martyred by Rome, they were going to crucify him in the same way Jesus was crucified on a cross. And tradition says that he wouldn't suffer the way that Christ did and ask to be hung upside down on a cross. Would have been probably a much worse way to die. That's who wrote this letter. And Silvanus Silas brings word from this man. That's pretty remarkable. I'm grateful for Silas. And then she who is at Babylon, likewise chosen, sends her greetings. Now, we don't know who this is. It's possible she is more or less Peter saying the broad church in Rome, Babylon. We see Paul do that in other congregations, naming a pronoun to define the entire church, she. But this also, perhaps, and we see this in other examples too, there's often a woman, a matriarch, who is of high status, but left unnamed, perhaps, because she ought not let it be known that she's involved in the church. Either way, there is a central key sender of this letter, one who is the financier, the backer of Silas's travels. And it's well assumed the people in Macedonia and the areas up in Asia Minor would have probably known. If it was a single person, they would have known who that was. But we don't have record of that. Also, we have Mark, my son. Another one of those church traditions that we don't really know if Peter was married and actually had a son named Mark, or if this is Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. It's just hard to say. But whoever it was with Peter in exile. It's interesting enough. We have Peter greeting from Babylon. It is the same bookend from chapter 1, a letter being sent from Babylon. And here he is signaturing the letter again. Coming from Babylon. More exiles. There's more exiles, you guys. Be of great courage. And that Babylon, most likely, we believe, is Peter saying Rome without specifying Rome. Just to, one, he makes a pretty rich theological point, but two, it protects Paul or Peter. From the letter getting back to him. And then we have this global family of exiles that Peter's pointing to, connected only by this true grace of God. There's a community out there who is standing fast in this truth. People in Rome, Asia Minor, Jerusalem, Ephesus. The word's getting out. Churches are being planted in homes throughout the area. And Peter points and says, we all in exile stand with you of this true grace. So you too stand in it. Now, I opened this series with a story about getting vaccinations before going on a trip to Mexico. And if you remember, there was a person we took to get the vaccination. I think it was typhoid or something. And they put it in your shoulder. And it's a very painful shot. And this kid who was going on this trip with us was in so much pain on the way home. We're driving down I-70 back toward the YWAM base in Arvada. He is in the front seat, not the captain's chairs, the front row of a 15-passenger van, and just screams at the top of his lungs. He was in so much pain. And the whole van was like, what is wrong with this guy? Is he demon-possessed? Is he dying? We stopped the van, got off. We're like, are you okay? He goes, my shoulder hurts so bad. We're like, that was too much of a reaction. We need to tone that down a little bit. But like vaccines, you know, we do need to be prepared for the kind of difficulties we face in this missional world. We need to know what kind of battles we're facing. And we talked a lot about that last week and the kind of temptations towards sin that we'll face. We have the challenges, the temptations of Satan, who is going to do his darndest to keep us from living in God's fulfillment for our lives. But often I think we as a church go around putting a subtle vaccine of the gospel into people's arms, just an innocuous enough version of the good news that they become immune to the transformative, hope-filled, life-filled, miracle-filled gospel. And they get this watered-down, church, Christ-following, light version. And it's just enough for them to go, I think I've gotten enough. I don't need any more. And they become vaccinated. And I've been calling this incognito church, a life of inoffensive, nice neighbor Christianity. What it ends up doing is it causes us to lose the effect of the real transformative gospel. By being a nice Christian, and I'm not saying we need to be mean Christians, but by being an innocuous, incognito, nice guy, we're actually building a resistance to the power of the full transformative version of the gospel. We don't have to force people to believe what we're believing. But when we only live a fraction of that life in the world, then they're not getting the full version of what Christ is doing in our hearts, in our lives, the kind of transformations that we've been experiencing. I think often we treat holiness, this call to being different, to standing apart, as a wall. It's like this barrier that we have to protect our holiness. We have to protect our salvation as if by exposing it to the world, they might destroy us. Or we might lose faith if they ask the kind of questions that we can't answer. Or they might be so offended that we lose relationship. Church, when we stop being genuinely different in the name of Jesus, we don't become a harmless addition to society. We are becoming a preventative vaccine of the good news. too often, I think we try to make Christianity a comfortable version of life. A God will bless me with riches, wealth, provision, travels, whatever it might be, whatever your heart's set on, Jesus will give you if you just believe in him. As if he's a magic genie out there just granting wishes to those who say the right prayers, read enough Bible, and say the right things out loud. But when we live that version of Christianity, and when we share that version, it's stripping away the very thing that makes us distinct. And I tell you this, temptation is a web that we have been caught in. It's a trick of the devil to trap us and put us to sleep because he knows how impressive the good news is and how attractive it is to those who are hungry for transformation. So he wants to make us ineffective, and so he traps us in these comfortable bonds where we're getting these massages and comfort things and just enough to go, all right, I can relax. I've made it. And then our lives become ineffective for the gospel. And it happens slowly and subtly over long enough time that we don't even notice that we're not out there living transformed lives anymore. We're just caught in this web. And we're comfortable. And I've been asking, because this is a difficult thing, you guys. I mean, this is a hard place to be. Why did God put us in exile? Why would he choose a place where such temptation can be so wrought? Why would he put us in a place where a web can catch us? Why exile, God? I hear a lot on social media, and I think we've all kind of heard this from not necessarily atheists, but people who are agnostic about God and the church. And they go, well, I just don't understand why God would put us on earth just to punish us. Why would he make things hard? That doesn't make sense. Why wouldn't he send us, why wouldn't he make it more clear, like, here's the good path to take, and we could just do that? Why would he send a serpent into the garden? Why wouldn't he make himself more clear? There's something in that logic that I think we as a church, we can get trapped in this idea. But I'll tell you, when we talk about the kind of suffering that Christ experienced, we are not talking about quid pro quo, tit for tat. There is some of that logic in the scriptures. Debts have to be paid. But we as a church have reduced the Christian life down to this, well, if you just let Jesus pay your debt for all the wrong that you've done, then you can live that good life. It's transactional. Now, I'm telling you, that's not wrong. There is truth in that. But that is a fraction of the good news. But the one sore spot where it always gets me when I think about this transactional faith is it eliminates Christ and his personhood and God made flesh. It reduces Jesus as a person down to an action, a device, that Jesus exists merely to pay my debt. And what does that make the gospel about? You. And what is the gospel about? What's a good Sunday school answer? The gospel is about Jesus. Obviously, there's some richer things in there that we can pull out. But when we look at exile and the sufferings of the church as largely just this transactional payment that we're just here, like the salvation action, we're just here to serve God's purposes. It again puts the onus on us to perform our Christianity. It makes it about you. So why would God choose suffering and exile if we know it's not about us? Now, I think many of us in 2026, 5 months out from 2027, God forbid, you know, we see exile all the time. It was harder to see 40, 50 years ago, but we see it all the time now in our cultural decline and the loss of status or money, our security and retirement investments are like wavy now, and it just feels like there's less and less and less that we can depend on. And more and more and more, I feel like an outsider, and my default reflex is to defend myself, rescue myself, and just try my best. And it feels like God is just punishing us somehow to show his holiness. Like there's some consequence in this, and we have to pay the price. But in that, what we end up doing is we build these walls to protect the institutions from the cultural decline, to protect our buildings, our Bibles, our families. But I believe exile is not a penalty. And I believe culture is something that's happening, but God has sent us into it. Why suffering? Why exile? I'll throw this out there. I suppose God is sending his church into exile to strip away every sanctuary that we build on our own. Exiles, it's like God is dismantling any opportunity for his church to build structure so we can see what the true grace of God is like. It's like he has to break us down, take away our ability to fix ourselves, to escape this web and these traps and these lulls and these temptations. I tell you, we cannot do this on our own. And as much as we try, it gets worse. And we're stuck in this cycle of trying to protect ourselves, be safe, continue. And when it gets harder, we go, God, why are you punishing us? And he is up there, out there, right here, saying, I'm not punishing you, I'm trying to strip away the things that you keep building. And you put these things in the way that look like my grace, but are not. And until we can wholly release ourselves to the full grace of God, it's going to keep getting harder. It's like we're trying to arm wrestle the Creator, the ability to make the creation our own. I think exile strips away every artificial sanctuary until there's only one true foundation. A foundation that God alone can build on. Roberto shared from Zechariah 4:6, this word to Zerubbabel. When he gets this vision of a temple being rebuilt. And it was only you, God, that did this. And the word from the Lord is not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, the Lord said. Might the temple be rebuilt. And this, of course, is written within the exile of the Israelites in 6th century B.C., 5th, 6th century B.C. And we know from the records that Zerubbabel and Ezra... Nehemiah, thank you, not Jeremiah, are sent back and they are gifted with rebuilding the temple. And it is restored. And they secure the walls and they're able to worship once again in the place that God had given them. How long does that temple last? Not very long. And then, of course, Herod, the great Herod, rebuilds the second temple. The most glorious, majestic temple. Beautiful white pillars. They say it would glow when the sun rose. It was so white. You could see the glow on the top of the Temple Mount. Majestic. What happened to that? Jesus said, the temple will be destroyed, but in 3 days it will be rebuilt. Made no sense. I think too often we're obsessed with these physical buildings of worship. We spend decades believing it's at the church building where we meet God. We're going to, honestly, I'm not the only one, right? When you say you're going to church, you think about this building. We all know church is a people. It's so easy to say, but still, in our imagination, the church is the building. It's the location where you go to meet with God. That's not new. That's not new theology. That's not a new way of looking at things. Too often we read the scriptures and believe God is going to rebuild this temple in Jerusalem as a sign of the end times. Because we've been taught that the sanctuary is made of stone. But God isn't building a stone sanctuary. How do I know this? Because there's only one temple that can't be destroyed. And it's not made of stone. We point back at Jesus Christ's body destroyed in one place in time on Calvary was the final destruction of a temple in a location. That temple that would be restored on Easter Sunday. A temple that, when rebuilt, cannot be destroyed. Why? Because it simply won't stay dead. This is a temple defined by its resurrection. We see that story from the temple of David and Herod's temple. These locations where God reveals himself, often they become the holy places, and God says, no more. I will not place myself in a box for you. Not because I'm punishing you, but because I am so great. I'm going to create a temple that can't be destroyed. It has no location, but it lives in you. And its very foundation is set in Christ on Calvary for a sacrifice that does not need replacement. We don't need another temple. We don't need another church. We don't need to protect our Christianity or our faith or our Bible. Why? Because our faith is rooted in one thing alone. On this very foundation that Christ died as a perfect sacrifice. I don't need a sacrifice to see him there. He did the blood covering. I don't need to cover myself in blood. I don't need to protect myself. I don't need a lamb anymore to be that interface between me and God. Why? Because he coated himself in blood. He made the sacrifice, and it was perfect for all time. That device is complete. And the temple is there at the foot of the cross, at a place in time, in history, but once for all time. And that foundation cannot be destroyed. Why? It won't die. You can't destroy something that won't die. You can't destroy it. There's a reason the church, in all of our suffering and pain and brokenness and rejection, the times that we've had all the power in the world and the times that we have been desert travelers with nothing, there is a reason this gospel continues to exist and go into the hardest places. It's because it doesn't die. You can't kill Jesus. You guys, that's amazing. You can't kill him. Buddha's dead. Gandhi died. These great religions with these really, really great philosophies, all of their founders are dead. But Peter says, I saw him with my own eyes die on that cross, and I saw him make me breakfast on the shores of Galilee. This God doesn't die. And the temple, the location of worship is not in a building. It's not on a temple mount. It's there, at the cross, on a foundation that can't be taken away. That's why the gospel works. That is the great message, that it doesn't need you, doesn't need me to survive. God's got his hand in it. And if he's doing it, I'm good. Just let me care for the people that are right in front of me. Transform me. Help me to understand the weird complexities of your gospel so I can live it out. A lot of this doesn't make sense, but God has it under control, and he is moving this thing forward. I don't need to protect God. Is Christianity under fire? Maybe, yeah. Great. Bring it on. Because my faith abides in a time and a place that cannot be destroyed. It is not in this building. It's not in our tax-exempt status. It's not in my ability to carry this thing around. It's in one thing alone. Just one. Christ is the temple. He's the foundation. He died. And he was resurrected. And that cannot be destroyed. Do you believe that, church? If that's true, what does that mean for our life in this exiled world? Why did God choose exile? Why did he make it hard for us? Because he wants to prove once and for all that there's only one place where we can meet God. There's only one grace, and it's at the cross. The cross answers more than one question. It answers my guilt with his death. The cross defeats the enemy and all his temptations. The cross restores the presence of God in my life and on this earth. The cross restores the hope that this life is going somewhere. The cross restores that God has made himself present on this earth. There's no confusion there, church. It's a lot of evidence to prove this event happened. Independent evidence that proves Jesus was walking earth after this. And there's a lot of reason for us to put our life and faith and trust in it. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2 and 3, and then we'll skip to 11 and 12. It says, "For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice for all time, for all sin. The cross finished. This is a reality. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. When we face persecution, when we're stoned, when we're scattered, when we're lost, when we're weak, we don't reach backwards looking for a sacrifice to atone for our failings and our sins. We look to the cross, a once and for all event. This is the true grace that Peter is pointing at. The name for a container that cannot be rebroken. This container, the temple, is us, church. It cannot be broken. So when you face trials of various kinds, have hope, because this is going somewhere, and the foundation of this building cannot be broken. Not this building, but us, the church. When one stone gets torn down, another gets put in its place. When one of us is destroyed, the building heals itself. Because the grace of God is ever present. Where? At the cross. It exists once and for all sins. It didn't just happen at one point in one time in history. It continues to save us over and over and over again. Nothing can outsave the cross. So we stand firm. If nothing ongoing needs to sustain the temple, then what are we defending? What are we protecting? We don't need to guard the institutions and treat every cultural loss as an existential threat. There is an answer that has already dealt with it. There's a load-bearing wall that cannot be taken down. We're exhausted from trying to protect a faith that was never at risk. And your frantic attempts to defend it are actually inoculating the world to the true grace that God is sustaining this, not us. Listen to this. Matthew 28, Jesus says, "I am with you always to the end of the age." I am with you. Now, in Matthew chapter 1, What would his name be? He will be called Emmanuel. God with us. And in chapter 28, Jesus says, I'll be with you. Do you believe it? God is with you. Emmanuel is among us, living in us, living through us, casting the light of his grace through our lives. But only when it's not us building it. That's why he chose exile. Because the miracle of his grace only exists when it's his hands doing the work. We can't fix it. We're going to respond to this with a song in a cappella. I'm going to invite whoever's doing that. We didn't get a chance to talk about this morning, but these guys are practicing hard up till about 9:20. Thank you, worship team. So holiness, God has called us to holiness. It is not a wall that protects or defends or works to reinforce itself. Holiness is the light of God's grace that lives in and through us. Church, when we live holy lives and we say no to the temptations of sin, and we say yes to the sacrificing, redeeming, all-powerful work of the cross, the glory of God shines through our holiness. And it will offend some, and it will attract others. But that's not our work. That's not my job. I don't get to tell someone what to believe. But I tell you what, I will live for one thing and one thing alone, that is Christ crucified for me, and he is resurrected and alive, and he cannot be broken.